Now let's turn to James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now let's pray together. Gracious Father, we recognize that we're going once again to look into your word, fully expecting it to look into us. And our prayer is that we might adequately respond to that which we thoroughly understand. Because we're reminded that James tells us that anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. We accept the great privilege of hearing your word. We accept the great responsibility of responding to it. And we ask for your gracious enabling in both the proclamation and in the response. In Christ's name. Amen. James has a very simple approach to life. He says that a person's faith will show itself. He says that faith that doesn't have works is dead. He is particularly concerned to identify the fact that the things that we do are the results of the attitudes that we have. And so he takes great pains to show that our faith ought to be changing our attitudes, which in turn will alter our actions. He is particularly concerned to show to all of us that one of our major problems is a lack of humility before the Lord. And that when there's a genuine work of grace and when there is real faith in our lives, one of the greatest evidences is going to be that new humble attitude, which will spill out into different activities. He summarized this with the words, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And the passage that we look at today, he talks about two things. He talks about criticism and what's wrong with it, and he talks about cockiness and what's wrong with that and what we should do about it. The reason that these two things come hard on the heels of the statement, humble yourself, is simply this, that if we engage in a critical attitude, and if this critical attitude spills over into critical speaking, we are demonstrating our own haughtiness, we are demonstrating our own arrogance, we are demonstrating our lack of humility. If that is not clear on the surface, I think it will be in a few moments. It is much easier for us to see how he sees the connection between lack of humility and cockiness. And his point is this, that if there is real faith, there'll be changed attitudes, and if these changed attitudes are not the attitudes of humbleness before the Lord, then something needs to be done about it. And he comes up with two specific cases that we need to look into in our lives. And so I want to talk to you this morning about curbing criticism and curing cockiness. Let's take the first one, curbing the critical spirit. What do we mean by a critical spirit? The word that is used here is the Greek word krino, and it is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. The reason I mention this to you is that sometimes we have a little bit of a problem deciding what is meant by a critical spirit that is legitimate. Notice, first of all, what this critical spirit isn't. What this critical spirit isn't. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, you remember we have the account of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And as they are standing before the Sanhedrin, they're being told that they are out of order because they were healing on the Sabbath day, which was inappropriate according to the laws and regulations. And not only that, they had been told that they must no longer do things in the name of Christ. Now, James and John respond to that by saying, well, you have got to judge what is right. Here's the word krino. You have got to judge what is right. What is the right thing for us to do, to obey God or to obey man? Now, when Peter uses this particular word, he's showing us what a critical spirit isn't. When we think of krino, or judicial activity, which is intended to uphold righteousness and publish wrongdoing, we recognize that this is a perfectly legitimate activity. So when James tells us that we're not to judge one another, who do we think we are? He is not saying that we should not have a judicial system. John chapter 7, verse 24, records something that the Lord Jesus said. He was talking to some people who were giving him a hard time, and he points out to them that their standards of evaluation are inadequate. They are not adequately analyzing the situation. And this is what he says. He says, stop judging by appearances and make righteous judgment. That's the same word here. Now, here he's telling these people that it is necessary for them to use their analytical powers and make a careful analysis of certain things. And so when we say that we're not to judge, it does not mean that we should ban all judicial activity, neither does it mean that we should stop engaging in careful analysis. That is something that is very legitimate and very necessary. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John, the aged apostle, writing to his beloved people, tells them that there are a lot of false teachers coming in. There's a lot of heresy moving into the church, and they have got to test the spirits. In other words, they haven't got to believe everything that everybody tells them. They haven't got to go along with everything that everybody teaches. They have got to use their God-given critical capabilities to find out whether what is being said is true or not. There is a place, an absolutely necessary place, in the community of believers for those gifted of God to exercise spiritual oversight, so that if people come in and teach that which is incorrect, they must be corrected, they must be stopped. So when it says that we are not to judge one another, it certainly does not mean that there is not a place for spiritual oversight. By the same token, Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 1, reminds the leaders of the churches there that if anybody is overtaken in a sin, those who are spiritual are to restore that person with a tremendous sense of humility themselves, bearing in mind that they too could fall into the same sin. Now, it's obvious that if they are responsible for identifying a sin and calling it to the person's attention with a view to bringing them to repentance and restoration, it's perfectly obvious that they are going to have to use some evaluation. They are going to have to use some careful, critical analysis. So when James tells us that we're not to judge one another, he's not saying there must be no spiritual oversight. He's not saying ditch your careful analysis of things. Neither is he saying we do away with judicial activity. Neither is he telling us that we should stop engaging in personal evaluation. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was addressing the problem at the communion service, where there was a lot of behavior that was most inappropriate. But then he concludes the passage by telling the people that they should examine themselves. And then he says, if we would judge ourselves, same word, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So here, of course, he is telling us that it is necessary for us in our own spiritual lives to use careful, critical, personal evaluation. By the same token, however, in the same epistle in chapter 4, he says that he doesn't overdo this for the simple reason that if he uses all kinds of criteria to evaluate himself, number one, the criteria may not be correct, and number two, he cannot be objective enough about himself to come up with an adequate evaluation. Nevertheless, personal evaluation is necessary. So when we're talking about the critical spirit that needs curbing in the community of believers, let's be clear that we understand what he is not saying. You see, not infrequently when we endeavor to engage in our ministry and reprove people from the Word of God and correct people and rebuke people in order that they might grow in righteousness, that's what the Scripture says it's for, not infrequently people will come back and say, "Who are you to judge me? Judge not that you be not judged." Well, of course, they're quoting Scripture, they're quoting it totally out of context, and they're quoting it without any due regard for the overarching teaching of Scripture in this particular sense. And so, let's put all that together and accept the fact that when James says we must curb the critical spirit, he is not talking about the things we've just mentioned. We know now what it isn't, let's find out what it is. The word that is translated slander here, and a little bit further along, is translated speaking against, means literally talking against, or talking down, or talking behind. You'll notice the Greek word begins with the word kata, which can mean against, or down, or behind. And so the idea is that James is saying that when we engage in activities of the tongue that talk against people with a view to destroy them, talk behind them with a view to influence other people against them, and talk people down with a view to making their position poorer so that we will look better, all that is out of order. So it's a very challenging thing that James is saying to us. Of course, James was very Jewish in his thinking and no doubt was familiar with some of the things that the rabbis were teaching. At one stage, the rabbis called this kind of activity the third tongue. By that, they meant that when we engage in slander, when we engage in critical talking, we slay the speaker, we slay the spoken to, and we slay the spoken against. Now, think about that. Just supposing I say something to you that is inappropriate. Just supposing I engage in talking to you about another person in a way that James would say is out of order. I am doing damage to myself because I am doing something that I ought not to be doing. Not only that, I am doing damage to you. Because you see, what I am putting into your mind, even though you might be skeptical about it, you probably are saying to yourself, "I really don't believe all that Stuart is saying about that person. He's got a problem with that person." But where there's smoke, there's fire. And so there has to be an element of truth in it. What have I done to you? I have put in your mind something that will never be taken out of your mind, and your attitude towards the third person will never, ever be the same again. I've done damage to you in terms of your relationship with that person. I've damaged myself by disobeying God's law. I've damaged you by robbing you of something of that relationship that you ought to have had. And clearly, I have damaged the person against whom I am speaking, because I have endeavored, for whatever reason it might be, to bring them down. I have not confronted them. I have not spoken to them about it. I have talked against them. I have talked behind their back. I have talked them down. This is the third tongue that the rabbis talked about, and it is totally unacceptable. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember that Moses, when he was bearing the burden of the children of Israel in the wilderness, was looking for all the help that he could get. Well, fortunately, he had Miriam and Aaron. They were so supportive of him. They got right behind him, and they stood with him through thick and thin, right? No. In actual fact, the two people that he counted on more than anybody else began to speak against him. They began to become critical of him. And God intervened at that particular point in no uncertain fashion and told them what he, that is, what God thought about Moses, and how dare they, Miriam and Aaron, adopt the attitude to Moses, whom God was honored to have as his servant. Now, the problem that Miriam was talking about was that Moses had married a woman of Cush, which probably meant that he had engaged in an interracial marriage. She was very critical about this. She had not talked to Moses about this. She had talked against him. She was talking behind him. She was talking about him to bring him down in other people's estimation. And God roundly condemned her for this in very, very striking fashion. You see, this lady from Cush was probably a black lady. And this was a racist comment that Miriam was making. And so God, with phenomenal, fearsome, awesome irony, says to her, you don't like him being married to a black lady, huh? You think white is better. Okay, if it's white you want, it's white you can have. And Miriam was stricken with leprosy, and her skin turned as white as the driven snow. God's way of getting his point across. He will not tolerate this kind of critical spirit. So now we know what it isn't, and now we know what it is. The question that comes to mind is, well, what is so wrong about this critical spirit? James addresses this in quite some detail. Notice, if you will, first of all, in verse 11. See if you can identify a word that I will slightly stress here. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges it. Did any of you notice the word that I ever so slightly emphasized there? Of course, it's the word brother. Now, those of you reading in your NIV will notice that I put in a brother there that isn't there. That's because, for some reason, the translators of the NIV left one out and didn't help us at all. You see, James uses the word three times in one sentence to get his point across. Brother, brother, brother. What's he saying? He is saying God has established among Christians a new relationship. We are brothers and sisters. And God wants us to enjoy this relationship, and he wants us to derive tremendous benefit from it. But when we begin to speak against, when we begin to speak down, when we begin to speak behind our brothers, we begin to destroy the relationship that is so important to God and so necessary for us. Let me remind you that we're brothers because God has adopted us into his family. We come from many backgrounds. We have many experiences. But one thing we have in common, if we're truly in the faith, and that is that God has chosen to bring us into his family and give us his name. Now, we rejoice in this as far as our adoption by our Heavenly Father is concerned. What we've got to remember is this, that if he has adopted me and if he has adopted you, strange as it may seem, because we have so little in common, we are now brothers because of our common adoption. And God says that's important, and we must do nothing to destroy the relationship. There's another theme here that's important. Scripture teaches that we are born again of the Spirit of God. And when we're born of his Spirit, he becomes our Father in a very real sense, because we have the life of the same Father within us. That's what makes my brother my brother. That's what makes my sons brothers and my daughter their sister. They have the life of their Father within them. In the same way, when I'm born again of the Spirit of God, I have within me the same Spirit who resides within you. There is a unity there that cannot be underestimated. It must not be denigrated in any way. But if I talk against, behind, or down on my brother, then I am destroying the relationship that is so significant. That is why James is stressing how significant this kind of activity is and how out of order it is. You see, God is very much concerned to bring us into a community of believers in which it is clear that there is a unity, in which it is clear that there is a oneness that defies all description outside of the activity of God in adoption and regeneration. Remember that he said right from the very beginning, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. But the critical spirit destroys the relationship and destroys the testimony. That is why it is so wrong. But then he gives us a second reason. He not only tells us that the critical spirit destroys relationships, he tells us that this critical spirit disregards the law. disregards the law. Look, if you will, again in verse 11. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, what is this law that James is talking about? Well, you remember that he has already used the phrase, the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is that principle that allows us to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And what is that freedom? That freedom is now we're free to love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. This is the royal law. This is the law of liberty. Now, what happens when I am called to live under this law of liberty, this law of loving my neighbor, when I decide instead of loving my neighbor, I'm going to criticize him. I'm going to rip on him. I'm going to beat on him, speak against him, speak behind him, drag him down. What am I doing? I am saying, in effect, the law is not important. The law tells me I should love him. Fooey to the law. I'd rather criticize him. The law tells me that I should be concerned about him as a brother. Who cares what the law says? It's much more fun ripping on him and being critical of him. Now, as soon as I do that, I set myself above the law. And as soon as I set myself above the law, I am judging it instead of it judging me. Now, we all recognize that when people commit adultery, they are setting themselves above the law and they are judging it rather than it judging them. And godly people are askance at this. They say, how could these people simply disregard the law? How could they possibly do that when they recognize that the law says thou shalt not commit adultery? Who do they think they are? Setting themselves above the law and judging it. James would turn around and say, well, who do you think you are? Because the perfect law of liberty says love your neighbor. You have set yourself above that law by feeling free to engage in a critical spirit. You are disregarding the law. That's why it is so wrong. But now look at the third reason. He goes on to say this in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When I sit in judgment, when I engage in a critical destruction of my brother, I am setting myself up as his judge. But James says there's only one judge and there's only one lawgiver, and he is the one who is able to save and destroy. Notice now how serious this is. When I set myself up with my critical spirit over another person, I am taking the divine prerogative. I am usurping God's authority. When I do that, I am engaging in the most heinous activity. Not only that, James goes on to point out to us that this righteous lawgiver, this righteous judge, God, is the one who saves and destroys. Very subtle but important point here. This judge, this lawgiver, has the authority to destroy us because of what we've done, but chooses rather to save us. We, however, when we set ourselves in the place of God with a critical spirit, are not interested in saving the person, we're interested in destroying the person. Not only do we take God's place, we don't even have God's gracious, merciful attitude. You remember that James has already told us earlier in this epistle, mercy triumphs over judgment. What happens when we have a critical spirit? We reverse it and we say, no, that person doesn't deserve mercy. It's judgment he needs. Judgment triumphs over mercy. When that's our attitude, we are simply taking God's place. We have not only destroyed the relationship, we have not only disregarded the law, but now we have the audacity to defy God. All this, James says, is involved when we engage in the critical spirit. Boy, this is challenging stuff, isn't it? But look at the fourth thing that he says. He then goes on to say, verse 12, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, that's a good question. Who do I think I am when I, Stuart Briscoe, put myself above the law, put myself above God, disregard the relationship, wrap my tongue around somebody, rip on somebody, speak against them? Who do I think I am? Do I really think that I have a total objective view on this thing? Do I really think I have all the information? Do I really think that I can get into the heart of the person and understand not only what they did but why they did it and be thoroughly empathetic with all the circumstances? Do I really think that? If I do, I'm kidding myself. What I need to see is that while I'm trying to get the speck of sawdust out of his eye, I've got a dirty big plank in my own. So we've got to beware of deluding ourselves when we engage in the critical spirit. What do we do about all this? The first thing is we have the grace to recognize what we're doing. We have the grace to recognize what we're doing. Probably the Bible in the Old Testament speaks out more against the sins of speaking than any other sins. That is a very, very significant thing. Perhaps we have lost sight of the seriousness of this, but James, I think, helps us to recognize what is going on. When we recognize what is going on in our own lives, we may have to decide whether we were repudiated or not. What really happens when we are ripping on somebody else, when the critical spirit? Why are we doing it? I'm sure there can be a number of reasons for it. I think one reason can be this: we're threatened by the other person. That other person is smarter than we are, wealthier than we are, has more recognition than we have, is more popular than we are, and we can't handle that. We feel totally threatened. We feel put down by them. So what do we have to do? In order to get over this threatening that we sense from them, we have to bring them down so that we can compete with them at a level that is more commensurate with our position. Always remember this, that when we are ripping on somebody else, there's always the high probability that we're simply demonstrating our own insecurity. And remember that we'll always lose out in the end. As the Chinese proverb puts it, he who throws mud loses ground. When we recognize that sort of thing is going on, it may be easier for us to repudiate it. If we can recognize what is going on and repudiate it, then we can begin to say, you know, I had never really understood how serious is this penchant that I have for a critical spirit. I had never understood what a sharp tongue I've got. I've never understood how God hates it so much. And I recognize I need to repent of it. When I do, then I can humble myself before the Lord. And the principle then is, humble yourself before the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. You say, you mean I've got to humble myself before the Lord? I think we've all got to humble ourselves before the Lord. I certainly do in this regard. But perhaps not only humble ourselves before the Lord, but humble ourselves before the people to whom we have said the things that we ought not to have said. And perhaps we ought to address the people against whom we have spoken and humble ourselves before them too. This is what we're talking about. Churchill was being roundly criticized in 1942 for his handling of the Second World War. But as was his wont, he had an answer. He told the story of the Chinese who were allowed to criticize the emperor on one condition. After they had criticized the emperor, they promptly committed suicide. The reasoning behind it was that if anybody was prepared to criticize on the understanding that they would then commit suicide, it shows that they had no ulterior motives. Churchill went on to suggest that he did not want this law to be retroactive, but he thought it might be a good idea in the future. I think his point is this: we need to be very, very careful about what is going on inside us when we engage in this critical spirit, because it is highly unlikely that we're being thoroughly honest and totally objective. those kinds of situations are very few and far between. That's why I'm glad when it is necessary for discipline in the body of believers that it is not left to individuals. If it was, I would get another job. I wouldn't want to administer it. That is why it is necessary for us when we are ministering to each other and have to reprove and rebuke people and correct them and show them the path of righteousness, that there needs to be a genuine, loving community that demonstrates as objectively as it can its high regard for and deep concern for and desire for that person and their restoration to all that God has in mind for them. We need to curb the critical spirit. But now, before you get critical of me going on too long on that point, let's move on to the second point. Curing the cocky attitude. Curing the cocky attitude. Now listen, he says in verse 13, and in the Greek that's a very strong, arresting statement. Come on, you guys, let me get your attention. Notice he used it at the beginning of chapter 5 as well. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make some money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Curing the cocky attitude. What do we mean by the cocky attitude? Well, let me just analyze this statement that James uses here. Those of you, he says, who say, quote, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, end quote. Let's analyze that. Because this is the essence of the cocky spirit that James is so concerned about. You see, this spirit says, in effect, I've got all the time in the world. Today, I'll go. No, I won't. Tomorrow, I'll go. Well, maybe not. Well, I'll spend a year there. Well, maybe I won't. I've got all the time in the world. I can do what I like today. I can do what I like tomorrow. I can stay a year if I want to. I don't have to stay a year if I don't want to. Time is in my hands. God says, oh, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it isn't. The only thing you can be sure of is this minute. Isn't that an unnerving thought? It is quite possible that some of us, including me, might keel over before the end of this sermon. It is quite possible. It is quite possible that we will all survive this sermon and this service, but some of us won't make it home. There is not any one of us who can guarantee ourselves or anybody else anything more than this second. That's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. But we go around and say, well, tomorrow I'll do this. Well, today I'll do this. Well, maybe next year I'll do this. Well, I'll stay here for this long. And God says, you arrogant, cocky person, how dare you? What humility is there in the person who talks like that? I remember well, on the first day we came into this new building, there was a gentleman sitting up there in the balcony just under the exit sign. He was one of these quiet, reliable men, faithful guy. Not many people knew him all that well, but if anything needed doing, he would not only do it, but he didn't need to be asked to do it. You know, salt of the earth, too few of them in the Church of Jesus Christ. He was so thrilled about the new building, so excited to be here. Very quietly talked to me about it. It was so encouraging and just a super guy. I remember just having a brief word with him at the end of the service, and he was saying, oh, it's so wonderful to be in here. We don't have to sit in that cinema anymore, and all the problems that we had with the parking, and it's all going to be solved now. Little did he know. But he was so thrilled about it, and off he went and got in his car and drove home. And when they got home, he drove into the garage, and the wife jumped out of the car and went into the kitchen, got a cup of coffee ready, and she waited for him, and he didn't come. So she went back to see what he was doing, always fiddling around with something, always fixing something, but he was dead. He just never did get out of his car. And you just never do know. You just never do know. I talked to one of the brightest young kids in this church a few years ago. He was sharp. Came and spent a whole Saturday afternoon with me. I think it was a Saturday afternoon. It was a holiday time anyway. Wanted to talk to me about whether he should go to seminary when he graduated from college or whether he should go to law school because he wasn't quite sure which way God wanted to go. We spent the whole afternoon talking about his future. I conducted his funeral that same week as he was killed in a dreadful accident. You just never know. In fact, in a period of 3 months, I buried 4 18-year-olds in this church, every one of whom had a violent death. You never know. How dare people go around saying, today I'll do this, tomorrow I'll do this, next year I'll do this. God says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. The cocky attitude says, I've got all the time in the world. The cocky attitude says, I can go anywhere I wish. And I can do anything I want. I am my own person. I am the master of my own destiny. I will paddle my own canoe. How dare you, says James, say today or tomorrow we'll go to this town or that city? You don't know tomorrow. You don't know where you can go. You haven't the faintest idea what's going to happen. You no more can go where you wish than you can say you've got all the time in the world. That's the essence of cockiness. I can do my own thing, he goes on to say. We'll go and carry on business. I've planned out what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do the other. And when I'm through, I am going to make money. I'll make myself a bundle. Now put all these expressions together and see if they are vaguely familiar. I have all the time in the world. I can go anywhere I wish, I'll do my own thing, and I'm going to make a bundle. Does that sound rather like stuff you hear all the time? Do you know what it is? It is arrogant cockiness. I'll guarantee that if you go down to Milwaukee Airport early tomorrow morning, that it will be crowded with businessmen, sharp press suits, carefully knotted ties, highly shined shoes, carefully blow-waved hair, briefcases at the ready, on the early flight, getting ahead of the competition. They're going to hit it. They'll say, we'll go to this town, we'll go to that town. Well, we'll do it this day. No, we'll do it tomorrow. We're going to do our business. We're going to make money. Go, go, go. Get. Me. My. I. Mine. And God leans out of heaven and says, you cocky, arrogant people. What's so wrong about this cocky attitude, we might ask? Well, it denies our limitations. It denies the fact that we have severe limitations of knowledge. James tells us, and all we know how true this is, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what would happen tomorrow. If some of you knew what was going to happen on the stock market tomorrow, you'd make a killing. I mean, just imagine. If you could just figure out what was going to happen next year and be absolutely right and confident of it, just imagine how they'd love to have you in the Situation Room in the basement of the White House. I mean, nobody knows what's going to happen. Everybody's juggling and hope. We don't know. We know we don't know. But we deny that we don't know when we go around with this cocky attitude. That's what's wrong about it, you see. We deny our limitations of knowledge. We deny our limitations of control as well. What's going to happen? Well, you know, some of us are masters of our own destiny, have done wonderfully well. Particularly those of us who have done well in business and have amassed some degree of wealth. We have the ability to a very large extent to order our circumstances and to get what we want. There's no question about it. Money talks. It makes things happen. Now it talks, and what it says is not always nice. And it makes things happen, and what it makes happen is not always the best. But let's face it, Those of us who've done reasonably well, are comfortably off, are in pretty good shape, we can make things happen, but sooner or later, and hopefully sooner, we'll come up with something we can't control. Because the longer it takes to happen, the more cocky we become. That's what's wrong with the cocky attitude, you see. It denies our limitations of knowledge, and it denies our limitations of control, and it denies our limitations of ability. We boast and brag as if we can do anything. And you know something? James puts it so simply, don't miss it. He says that if it is the Lord's will, we will live. We can't even keep ourselves alive. The only reason you are alive now is that it is the Lord's will that you live. And when your time is up, you can kick and scream and holler and throw your last penny at the best physicians, and it won't do any good. You will be dead on time. There's not a thing we can do about it. You see, the cocky attitude denies our limitations. It also ducks the issues. Listen to the issues. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The issue of meaning. What is your life? What is your life? Have a look in the mirror sometime today or early tomorrow morning. Have a good talk to yourself and ask yourself this question. What is your life? If you haven't figured that one out, you haven't figured out the meaning of your existence. A lot of people are so busy saying, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and do business and make money, and they haven't even got around to answering the fundamental question of what the meaning of life is. The issue of frailty. James puts it very graphically, as do the Old Testament writers. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How frail we are. The amazing thing to me, as I talk to my doctor friends, is there's so many things that are to go wrong in the human body. How on earth do we ever manage to be well? How quickly something can go wrong for which there is so little remedy. How much we take for granted. How frail. We're a mist. The issue of meaning, we duck. The issue of frailty, we duck. The issue of transience. We appear for a little while, and then we vanish. A lady who made a lot of money, didn't have a lot of class, but had a lot of money, was able to hire Paderewski to give a piano recital in her beautiful new home. He played a magnificent piece of music, and at the end she applauded with everybody else, and she said, who wrote that? And he said, Beethoven. Ludwig van Beethoven. She said, is he still composing? He said, no, madam, decomposing. The issue of transience. The issue of significance. You see, the cocky attitude ducks all these issues. The cocky attitude does not want to ask, what is my life? It does not want to admit that I am like a mist. It does not want to admit that I am here for a little while and then will disappear. And it does not want to face up to the whole business that I don't have the right to say all these things. Because when I boast and I brag, it is making a very hollow sound indeed. Nebuchadnezzar strolled around the magnificent city of Babylon, and his chest swelled with pride. Look what I have done. Look what I have made. Look how this speaks of my majesty. Look how this demonstrates my glory. I have done a wonderful job. I am the ruler of rulers. And God said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a cocky king. And I'm going to teach you something, that I am the king, and you're a very cocky little person. And I'm going to put you in place and humble you. God did, and he got his lesson, and he responded, and God raised him up. The amazing thing is that along came Belteshazzar in his place, made exactly the same mistake of Nebuchadnezzar, until one day, in a big party that he was having, a hand wrote on the wall, and he saw, if you'll forgive the expression, the writing on the wall. End quote. And the writing on the wall was simply this: you didn't learn from old Nebuchadnezzar, did you? You made the same mistake. You're a very cocky, arrogant, independent person who thinks he's got everything under control. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. What must we do about these things? Notice what James tells us we must do about these things. Instead, he said, instead of saying, we will do this, that, and the other, instead you ought to say, quote, if it is the Lord's will, we will live, and we will do this or that. I love that expression, if it is the Lord's will. We must acknowledge that all planning must be done in the light of providence. Have you got that? We must acknowledge that all planning must be done in the light of providence. When I sit down and I map out my life and I ignore the fact that it's God alone who gives me life, that is the ultimate in arrogance. What I do is make my plans under the proviso, if it is the Lord's will, and that's all I want. It's not my plans, it's his. And at the end of all my planning, I carefully say, if the Lord wills. The little church that I was brought up in took this literally. Whenever they made an announcement, it would be like this: services for next Sunday morning have been arranged as follows. 11 a.m., 6:30 p.m., DV. DV is an abbreviation of the Latin expression Deo volente, which means God willing. In the church I was brought up in, they would never, ever announce a service time without adding the proviso DV, God willing. It became faddish, it became a cliche, but it started out in James. How cocky can we get? Well, we do all our planning and never think in terms of providence. Always remember this: do your planning, but remember, put at the end of it, DV. And if D doesn't V, says I don't want it anyway. We also acknowledge that all boasting is dangerously close to blasphemy. We also acknowledge that all boasting is dangerously close to blasphemy. I won't develop that. What must we do? We must acknowledge those things and we must act. Look at the final statement from James here. It's very, very powerful. Anyone then, some people have said this is totally unrelated to what he's been talking about. If that is the case, why did he then put in the word therefore or the word then? The therefore is always a link word. Anyone therefore who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sinned. James brings it down with characteristic straightforwardness and says, okay, I've told you about the critical spirit that needs curbing. I've told you about the cocky attitude that needs curing. Now you know it. If you don't do anything about it, knowing it and not doing it is sin. One of the nice things about James is at least you know what he's talking about, even if what he's saying makes you very uncomfortable indeed. Remember his point. His point is this: don't say you've got faith if you don't have works, because real faith shows itself in newness of life, including curbing criticism and curing cockiness. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how glad we are to know that mercy triumphs over judgment. Where would we be without it? Gracious lawgiver and judge of all the earth, how glad we are that you are the one who saves as well as destroys. Where would we be without it? And how we acknowledge your grace and your goodness towards us, frail, arrogant, cocky, critical people that we are. And how we need constantly to return to you and ask for and receive your forgiveness as we confess our sins and turn from them and seek your grace that we might live in newness of life. Dear Father, I know my own heart. Many of us here would acknowledge we know our own hearts too. We know the dangers, we know the pitfalls, we know the things that we fall into in these areas. We humbly confess these things to you and seek only that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and show it by the way that we handle our critical tongues and handle our cocky attitudes. Hear our prayer and let our cry ascend unto thee. For we present it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.